Let's take our Bibles and look once again to 2 Kings chapter 25. And my text is taken from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. And I've entitled this Plunder and Destruction. We don't need to wonder what is the end of compromise or apostasy. There are many ways of looking at this. And sometimes it takes decades, maybe even centuries, for this to come to its full fruition, because ultimately the judgment is according to the Lord's word and purpose, but it's subtle, where apostasy is like leaven, and it manifests itself. It's hidden. Leaven's hidden. Once it's in the dough, you don't, but it causes the whole thing to rise. And that's where many don't have discernment. They read the scriptures. They are believing and following preachers that preach leaven because they're constantly inserting their will and their way into the message and wanting. I've heard this so much over the years that just makes you nauseous when people say, well, you have to have a balanced message. Yeah, you can preach God and his sovereignty over here because the Bible talks, but really, what you need to do to keep it balanced is also preach man's responsibility. And what they're doing is making man a rival with God, that without man, it can't go forward. And that's where it begins. It's been in this false message that's being preached in our generation for decades, for centuries. And you wonder how long it can continue. I'll tell you that the message is being preached through the airwaves and across the world as being the truth, and yet it's condemning souls to death. That's the ultimate end, it's condemnation. And the picture here of Jerusalem is just that, of that being plundered and destroyed because of one thing, the apostasy and the idolatry. Call it what it is, idolatry. Anything that is not Christ and him crucified, not just based on Christ, but Christ. Like John the Baptist, behold the Lamb, that it is leaven and can only condemn the soul. So there's a lot we've seen here in this 2 Kings, but particularly here in chapter 25, we see the city of Jerusalem now besieged. We have seen Zedekiah being taken. Verses 1 to 7, we saw already the temple burnt and the people carried into captivity. And we've seen where the rest of the Jews flee into Egypt, thinking somehow they're going to find some protection with those alliances, again, with false religion. Basically, that's what Egypt represents. Works religion, and yet they would be pursued there, as we saw last time, no place to hide. So let's look here then at what is before us in verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. It says, now the rest of the people that were left in the city and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude did Nebuchadnezzar, the captain of the guard, carry away. When God purposes judgment, how thorough it is, that even some of these that had seen others being taken away might have thought themselves to have dodged a bullet, like you hear people say, and yet none was to remain in this land that God had purposed should be taken away into captivity. That mentions there Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carrying them away. The only ones that were left in the land, they took all the prominent ones out of Jerusalem. In reality, as we're going to see here in verse 22, there were only two of the Lord's prophets and servants that remained, and that would have been Jeremiah and Gedaliah. You see that in 2 Kings 25 and verse 22, as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over them he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, ruler. And the other would have been Jeremiah that remained. And again, this is according to God's sovereign purpose. Why did he take Daniel? Why did he take his three friends into Babylon and then kept Jeremiah there? The Lord places his elect where he will. And it's interesting, these verses throughout this chapter have a cadence to it. The first 12 verses, every one of these begins with the word and. So there's, you can't just pause. So clause is heaped upon clause here. It's a kind of cadence, as if it's like a clock ticking down to Jerusalem's final hours. And so it says in verse 13 down to verse 17, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house. These are all furniture of that temple. Did the Chaldees break in pieces and carry the brass of them to Babylon? It was too heavy to carry. They had to break them down. The pots, the shovels, the snuffers, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the fire pans and the bowls and such things as were of gold and in gold and of silver and silver, the captain of the guard took away. The two pillars, one sea and the bases, which Solomon, that's talking about the laver that carried, that had the water for the washing of the priests and their sanctifying before they entered into the temple. All these he took. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and the chapter upon it was brass, and the height of the chapter 3 cubits, and the wreathen work and pomegranates upon the chapter round about. All this beautiful, handmade by God's purpose, beauty of the temple, now all being taken and destroyed. If you read over in Jeremiah chapter 52, this is where we see the connection between 2 Kings here and Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 52, in verses 17 to 23, we have a very detailed inventory of everything that was taken. And you say, well, why would the Lord purpose that there be such a detailed inventory? Just remember that this destruction was going to be for a time, and that these very objects that would be carried off to Babylon 70 years later, the Lord would purpose should come back for the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel. But here in Jeremiah 52, you can see from verse 17 down to verse 23, this inventory, much like what we're reading here, the pillars of the brass were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord. The Chaldeans break and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. It shows that Jeremiah lived through this particular event, the cauldrons, see in verse 18, the basins, and the two pillars, one sea and 12 brazen bowls that were under the bases. Concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. Scripture confirms scripture. So what was declared over here in 2 Kings, we find Jeremiah confirming the chapter of brass in verse 22, and then verse 23, there were 90 and 6 pomegranates on a side. And all the pomegranates on the net worth were 100 round about. Everything was accounted for, even though it had fallen into the hand of the enemy. I know some would ask, well, what, why would God purpose that this temple be taken and fallen in the hand of the enemy? Because spiritually it already was. Spiritually, the idolatry that abounded already in this temple was already under condemnation. And so the Lord was simply given a visible picture of that corruption, of how that temple had been used. So we see here in verses 18 to 21 now of 2 Kings 25 that the captain of the guard took Seraiah and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door, and out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city. And the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land, and 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was carried away out of their land. That's what was the condemnation and judgment of these that were in key positions in the city, and yet the Lord purposed that they be slain. Why? Because of their own misleading. Woe unto those that are in a position, a place to lead the Lord's people and yet lead them astray. Their condemnation is the greater. Doesn't mean that people can use that as an excuse and say, well, what do you expect? If our preacher's not preaching the gospel, then how are we going to? No, the Lord has given his word, and we have, even now, this same word in our hands. It's not like in certain days where the priests were the only ones that had a copy of the word, and so they would preach it even in a different language than the people understood it and interpreted it. They wouldn't even let people have a copy of the word in their possession. But when the Lord liberates, he puts his word in the hand and in the heart of his people. That's why I encourage you, even as I'm preaching, to follow along, to read. We're looking at this together. What saith the Lord? Because merely blindly, like some preachers even, that say they're preaching this word, yet they don't want people questioning. They want you to check your brain at the door. And if you do question them, then you have to endure their wrath. Who are you to think that somehow you can question what I preach or how I preach? Such don't serve the Lord. But these were the first to be taken and slain as an example of the absolute submission that God had purposed for these that remained, that had at one point been in these positions of honor, found throughout the city. They were searched out. And the king of Babylon purposed to remove these for one purpose, that he himself might be exalted and have the complete rule and reign over them. I find it interesting how Jeremiah is directed of the Lord to write these things. But when you stop and read this, it's pretty gruesome. And yet he does not get involved in passion of how these things the Lord was causing to unfold. He gives it as a narrative. He doesn't insert his feelings into this or try to soften it in any way. He just simply declares it. Now, we do know that, as we saw in the book of Lamentations, it wasn't without feeling, because as these things unfolded, he's called the weeping prophet. But when it came to declaring what would be, and here in the Kings, we see some description of what was, we find that it's simply setting forth the truth without compromise. And I'll tell you, any that do preach the gospel, that's the way it has to be, as we saw already in Jeremiah chapter 1. Don't be afraid of their faces, but simply declare the truth. And so verse 22 and 24, we see where full cycle now, the judgment has come upon Judah, Jerusalem, under the Babylonians. Verse 22, as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, there again we see God's sovereignty, don't we? Who remains and who's taken? It's the Lord. Even over them, he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, ruler. This is the way that Nebuchadnezzar ruled. He always made sure that he had one of his rulers in place, governors. And so that's what he did here. He made this Gedaliah to be a governor. And it appears, as you can again compare scripture with scripture, that Gedaliah was one of the Lord's. And a friend of the prophet Jeremiah. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 26, this is why we're reading through Jeremiah, because a lot of these things are explained by the prophet Jeremiah. We don't know exactly who wrote the Kings, but we know that when you compare here with Jeremiah, you can see the unity. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 24. So even though Nebuchadnezzar was an enemy and a ruthless king, yet the Lord was directing his every decision. And here with regard to Gedaliah, Jeremiah 26, 24, it says, nevertheless, the hand of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah. Who's that? When it says the son of Shaphan, same as we saw over here. That was Gedaliah. 2 Kings 25, 22. And what does it say? That he was with Jeremiah. He sided with him in all that was taking place, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. So even here, as the governor that Nebuchadnezzar had placed there for his purposes, we can see God in his providence was placing him there to preserve Jeremiah alive. And again, over in Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 14, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison. And what did they do with it? If they knew that there was this relationship, they certainly wouldn't have committed him to Gedaliah, but that's what he did. Committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, that he should carry him home so he dwelt among the people. Here again, man proposes, but God disposes. And I'll tell you, there's no greater comfort for any of us to know that. Whatever plots that men have against any one of us, because we live in a wicked world, yet the Lord keeps his hand on his own. And nothing moves or harms us but what comes through him. We know that God is the first cause of all things, and yet he uses means. And here is an example of these. We read over it real quickly, but when you begin to put scriptures together, all of a sudden you begin to see, wow, what a wondrous working of God's sovereignty and of his hand. Josephus, who wrote his history about this, said this about Gedaliah, that he had the reputation of being gentle and generous. Again, that's any kindness that a person shows is certainly because of the Lord's mercies. Coming back here to my text, verse 23, when all the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah to Mizpah, even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumith, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of a Malkathite, they and their men. And Gedaliah sware to them and to their men and said unto them, fear not to be servants of the Chaldees. See, that's why he was set there, to be the governor, to serve the purpose of Nebuchadnezzar, but at the same time to subdue and to make sure that those that remained did not try to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. It's somewhat like Pilate was in that position when he was in Rome. And that, or in, not in Rome, but in Jerusalem, that he represented the Roman government, and he was there to make sure that the people stayed calm and did not rebel. And that was one of his concerns when the crowds brought our Lord Jesus before him and were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He feared that this would be seen as a riot, and that they would come and take him out of that position. So that's why he tried every way he could to calm the crowd. And yet God had purposed that his son should be delivered up, even through his wicked hand. While he was there to represent the Roman government, yet he could not do one thing but what God had ordained. At one point, he got up in Christ's face and told him, "Don't you know I have the power to crucify you?" And what did our Lord say? "You have no power but what is given you of the Lord." And the same is here. Even though this Gedaliah was placed there by Nebuchadnezzar in order to calm the people, and that they would dwell peaceably under his reign. That's what Gedaliah was telling them. "Fear not to be servants of the Chaldees. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." That's part of the lie. That if you'll just conform and follow along with what you're being taught, don't get out of line, all's going to be well. But I'll tell you, where the Lord has purposed to separate out those that are truly his, there is no getting along. And we're going to see that even with Daniel and his three friends. What they faced to the point of being cast into the fiery furnace because of the king's wrath. And yet they were bowed to God's will, whatever the Lord purposed, they were willing, made willing, to bow. And in the end, they were preserved. When they were thrown into that furnace, the very ones that bound them to throw them into the furnace were destroyed by that fire. But it says when the three were brought out, that there wasn't even a smell of smoke on their clothes. Such was God's protection over them. And you remember, the king looked in there, and what did he see? A fourth person. He said, "Didn't we just cast three in there? Who's the fourth?" Well, that was the Son of Man. That was God. And that was Christ, a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ with his people. But this was the question, when we're putting all this together, this very question of how God, being holy and just, could take an evil nation like Babylon and bring them against the people Israel. And that's what he pondered. And yet God used an even more wicked kingdom than Babylon to bring them to judgment. So this was just short-lived. You can see Habakkuk's questions and answers there in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 8. I always say start at Malachi and work backwards, and eventually you get to where you need to be in Habakkuk. But this was his question in Habakkuk 1:5. "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you." What was he speaking about? Again, Habakkuk prophesied during this time, right along with Jeremiah, right along with Ezekiel, right along with Daniel. He said, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." And then, of course, as he pondered, he's in verse chapter 2 and verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me." And he knew it, "and what I shall answer when I'm reproved." We may wonder about God's ways, but his ways are always perfect. And his will always be accomplished. So it came to pass Here we see these different ones that the Lord raised up and used for a purpose to preserve even Jeremiah with Gedaliah. And yet, it says in verse 25, it came to pass in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishma, of the seed royal, came and 10 men with him and smote Gedaliah, and he died. And the Jews and the Chaldees that were with him at Mizpah. So there was a great slaughter even of these. And all the people, both small and great, and the captains arose and came to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldees. What's God doing here but displacing different ones, moving them? There's even evidence in history of Jewish settlements in Egypt that go all the way back to this particular time. But again, a false refuge, thinking that somehow running to Egypt, they would be preserved alive. And then there's a little step back here in verse 27. It came to pass in the 7th and 30th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month. Remember, this was one of those last kings of Judah that Babylon had Nebuchadnezzar had come and taken into captivity. And then you don't hear anything more about him until now. But now it says in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, so he was in prison, he was captured 37 years in Babylon while all this was unfolding there in Judah. On the 7th and 12th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. Who is it that raises up, puts down? It's the Lord. But he uses men and means. And what does it say here? He spake kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. Any kindness that the Lord causes any unregenerate to show to any one of his own, that's of the Lord. And here Judah was still depopulated. The people of the Lord were still in exile. The king of Judah was still a prisoner in Babylon. And yet, in God's time, he purposed to raise up this king Jehoiakim and give him better treatment in Babylon than what he had enjoyed to that point. It says in verse 29, and changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. We never know how the Lord's going to show mercy. What appeared for 37 years to be a condemnation, the Lord had purposed that in that prison he be preserved. I think about Joseph. The story of Joseph, forgotten, but in time was raised up, and here it says placed in a position of authority right there in Babylon, just like Daniel and his three friends, as the Lord had purposed. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. That's from the hand of an evil king. Who does that? That's the Lord. Where he's purposed to bless, he blesses. But there's times when he might bring, just like with Joseph, bring his servants through great trouble and trial for a time. But if they're the Lord's, his hand of blessing is on them all the while. Well, I hope that's been a blessing. It has been to me as we've studied through this. You almost hate to come to the end of it, right? Feel like you need to go back over it. But you have the Bible. You can read it. In fact, if you want, you can go on to read the First and Second Chronicles. And you'll have that commentary on what we've just seen in 1 and 2 Kings. Some have asked me, well, are we going to go back into Chronicles? Now, as the Lord has directed me right now, we'll start a study in Daniel because it connects with that time of Daniel, when Daniel and his three friends were in captivity. And we'll study through that book as the Lord.